Thank you all for coming out tonight. We did have a good meeting of leaders today talking about addiction. And what I'd like to do tonight is discuss an issue that is just very common to all of us. We all struggle with anger. And here's kind of the lay of the land in terms of where we're going. This is a pretty quick overview of anger, but what I want to do is I want to work out of a biblical theological commitment that understands that we as human beings are body and soul. God created our physical bodies. The Bible talks about the soul, the inner person. And so I want to think about the struggle with anger through those two lenses, because I think bringing them together can help you manage your anger better, not only as you think about what's going on physiologically, but also as you think about what's going on at the level of the heart or the inner person. So we're going to be dealing with outer person, physical body, and inner person. So that's where we're going. The first thing I want you to look at, if you brought your Bibles, we're going to be looking at Ephesians 4. And this is just to get us moving in the direction of thinking about what is anger? What is anger? And then we'll talk about anger, the body and the brain, anger and the heart. So Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 26, this, and a passage that you may be familiar with. He says, "In your anger, do not sin." So Paul, and I think most commentators will attest to this, he is allowing for anger to be expressed in wise and good and godly ways. Anger can be a godly emotion. But how do we manage that? How do we express anger in ways that are helpful? And here's a definition of anger that I think captures a sense of godly anger. So anger is, and we'll talk in a moment about this word energy. Anger is energy, because anger is an emotion. Emotion is energy that propels you, moves you into life, into action. Anger is energy aroused in defense of something good and released against something evil. That's what anger is. That's what godly anger looks like. Okay? Everybody got their Bibles now? So usually I'll put it on a slide, but I didn't do that. This verse I did. But here's where Paul goes. He says, "In your anger, do not sin." And I think what he's implying is all too often our anger is not righteous anger. It's unrighteous anger. It's ungodly anger. It's anger that does not help. And here's a counter definition to anger. This is ungodly anger. Anger is energy aroused in defense of what I want or don't want and released against whatever is in my way and not giving me what I want. Alright? So, ungodly anger is energy aroused in defense of what I want or what I don't want. And it's released against, usually another person, when you're giving me what I don't want or I'm not getting from you what I want. Here's a great example. I'm out with my children and we're out in public and I want to have a good reputation. And my children are doing everything they possibly can to ruin my reputation. What do I do? Potentially get irritable and angry. Why? I want a good reputation, and ungodly anger is aroused, it's energy aroused, in defense of what I want, my reputation, against you, and you're not giving me what I want. In fact, you're giving me what I don't want. That's unrighteous, ungodly anger, just quite simply put. And Paul just acknowledges, not only in verse 26, but then in verse 31, how our anger so often gets tainted with sin. Listen to what he says in verse 31. He says, "Get rid of all," and then he lists different types of anger. And it's on the next slide. We'll get there. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. And then we'll come back to this later. But be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. So Paul is giving us a description of ungodly anger. And there is anger that is more internal, where you're clamming up. And that anger is what we call blue or cool anger. It's passive aggressive. It's bitterness. Bitterness is smoldering resentment. And another form of internal clamming up is malice. It's where you're wishing ill will and probably plotting evil against someone. Or if you're not plotting evil against someone, you're hoping that somebody else will do to them what you won't do, but what you would like to do. But there's this internal kind of marinating over how upset you are with a person. The word anger itself is settled and sullen hostility. Right? That's internal anger. It's blue, cool anger. It's the silent treatment. I knew a couple once, and the husband was so angry at the wife that he didn't speak to her for months. Literally, never opened his mouth. That is smoldering, settled, and sullen hostility. Passive-aggressive anger. I'm going to punish you, but I'm going to do it in a very, very quiet way. On the other hand, Paul lists what we call red-hot anger. Aggressive anger. It's not passive aggressive, but it's aggressive. Rage. Losing your temper. Right? You've never done that in traffic, have you? Someone cuts you off in traffic. Losing your it's a physical expression, and you might proceed to engage in expressing some kind of gesture in their direction to put an exclamation point on your anger. Brawling, raising voices in a quarrel, shouting, even screaming. A slander. This is going behind somebody's back. Blasphemy is where we get the word blasphemy. Speaking evil of others, especially behind their backs, and so defaming and even destroying their reputation. So those are more active, aggressive types of anger. And Paul is picking up on the very different ways that that anger can be expressed in ungodly ways. This blue, cool anger. Sometimes people with blue, cool anger can look better than people who have red-hot anger, aggressive anger, but both are in that family of emotions that we call anger. By the way, those two types of anger are two types of individuals that do domestic violence. And in the research, there are two types of men when it comes to domestic violence. There are pit bulls and there are cobras. That's how they talk about them. This is in the research of John and Julie Gottman, who researched marriages for four decades. Cobras are internal, passive-aggressive, and just kind of gaslighting their spouse, making them feel like they're going crazy. Pit bulls are the blowing up external types of men who engage in domestic violence. So it maps on to what we see in Scripture. Here's a quote from Daniel Goleman. Some of you may be familiar with Daniel Goleman. How many of you have heard of him? Okay. So he wrote a book in 1995 called Emotional Intelligence. He was a Harvard guy, and he was a scientific journalist. So he did research on two other people who had researched emotional intelligence, took that research, and wrote a book in 1995 that's become very popular. It's worth a read, by the way. But look at what he says here. As he talks about emotions, particularly anger. Indeed, anger is the most seductive of the negative emotions. So other negative emotions would be sadness, worry, guilt, shame. Those are other negative emotions. He says, indeed, anger is the most seductive of the negative emotions. The self-righteous inner monologue that propels it along, fills the mind with the most convincing arguments for venting rage. Unlike sadness, anger is energizing, even exhilarating. Because there is such a bodily component to anger, it can actually take on the form of an addictive behavior. All right. Let's talk a little bit about the emotion of anger for a moment. So here are different words used to describe anger. And you would probably put these all under the rubric of the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. That's where anger fits, under the you shall not murder commandment. You can literally murder someone, or you can have the seed of murder in your heart. Anger is that seed. And if you water it enough and nourish it enough, it will flourish. But look at all these different words, and you may have some that you all use here that are unique to the UK. Outrage, resentment, wrath, exasperation, indignation, vexation, acrimony, animosity, annoyance, irritability. Anybody here struggle with being irritable? That's in the anger category. I do. Hostility. Aggravated, appalled, enraged, incensed, offended, disgusted, infuriated, repulsed, steamed, bitter, dismayed, frustrated, revolted, troubled, cranky, horrified, furious, ticked off, upset, riled, nauseated, hostile, provoked, wary, vicious. And those are just a few of the words that we have used to describe anger. And notice that all of those carry kind of different hues to them. Some of them are pretty destructive, others, you know, more settled and maybe less destructive in the moment, but over time they can be very destructive. And then it says, and perhaps at the extreme, pathological hatred and violence. The sociopath, the psychopath, that actually acts on that anger and takes someone's life. So that's the anger emotion category. So what's our goal? Our goal is to grow in wisdom as it relates to anger. Here's a quote from Aristotle from his Nicomachean Ethics. He says, anyone can become angry. That is easy. But to be angry with the right person, to the right degree, at the right time, for the right purpose, and in the right way, that is not easy. Right? So our goal is to grow in wisdom. What does it look like to express anger in godly ways? Here's James. James is arguing for emotional intelligence. He sounds a lot like Aristotle, but look what he says in 1:19. He says, pay attention to this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. I love the fact that James has to first of all say, slow down and pay attention. I want you to slow down and pay attention to me because I'm about to tell you to slow down. And be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. That's our goal. How do we get there? Number one, let's understand anger and your body. Anger and your body. First of all, we need to talk about what emotions are. Okay? This is something that we don't often talk about. What are emotions? Here are a couple of definitions. A shift in our state of integration in the mind. Is that helpful? That's happening every single moment. You're shifting, integration of mind, you're shifting from one emotion to the next. Here's a quote again from Daniel Goleman. A word about what I refer to under the rubric emotion, a term whose precise meaning psychologists and philosophers have quibbled over for more than a century. In its most literal sense, the Oxford English Dictionary defines emotion as any agitation or disturbance of mind, feeling, passion, any vehement or excited mental state. And then he goes on to say, I take emotion to refer to a feeling and its distinctive thoughts, so they're thoughts, psychological and biological states, and range of propensities to act. There are hundreds of emotions, along with their blends, variations, mutations, and nuances. Indeed, there are many more subtleties of emotion than we have words for. Here's another definition, again from Dan Goleman. And this is, I think, the most helpful for our purposes tonight. All emotions are, in essence, impulses to act. That's what an emotion is. The instant plans for handling life that evolution has instilled in us. The very root of the word emotion is motire, the Latin verb to move, plus the prefix e to connote move away, suggesting that a tendency to act is implicit in every emotion. So emotions are what? What gets you moving? If you don't feel anything, you don't do anything. When you don't feel anything and you're clinically depressed, you don't want to do anything. You have no desire, no emotion. And so the reason the word motion is in the word emotions is because it's implying this instinctive need to act, to move into our world. And it is connected to our survival. It's connected to who we are as a species. So where are emotions made? Where are they formed? Well, they're made and formed in the brain. I'm going to skip these details of the brain. You can read them on your own. But I want to show you just a very basic understanding of your brain. Everybody take your fist and do this. All right? This will be helpful for you. So you think about your brain. You have three regions of your brain. This is called the triune model of the brain. You have your brain stem, and that's back here. And then you have in the middle here where your thumb is, it's called the limbic region. The stem is all about survival. The limbic region is where emotions are formed, where memories are formed, and where habits are formed. So that's the seat of emotions. This is sometimes called the emotional brain. And then in the front here is the prefrontal cortex. This is the higher order thinking. It's where you analyze things. It's where you have a level of consciousness about your existence. So here would be the difference. The lizard brain or the stem an alligator has. So it's all about survival. Not becoming someone else's prey and getting prey to survive, to eat. Reproduction. All those things about survival. We have a brain stem. But there's a second region of the brain called the limbic region. And we have a limbic region as well. And other animals that have a limbic region are dogs, animals. So if you know anything, my favorite dog is a Labrador Retriever. When you come home from work, what does the lab do? It's wagging its tail. It's showing emotion because it has a limbic region. It forms emotions. It can also be sad. Animals can be sad when you leave, right? A lab has a limbic region. It has an emotional life. It can experience sadness and anxiety. It can experience happiness and joy. But the only species on the planet that has a neocortex or that final third layer of the brain are human beings. And that is that higher order thinking. It's that level of consciousness. I know I exist, and I think about my existence, and I wonder about my existence. A Labrador Retriever and an alligator are not thinking about those things. So this is the way it would play out for a Labrador Retriever. A Labrador Retriever would not think to himself or herself, you know what, it's raining outside. My family that has chosen to bring me into their home, because they're such wonderful people, keep their home very cold. They have an air conditioner. They keep it very cold. If I go out in the rain today and play and come in, I'm going to be terribly cold. I'm going to be freezing. So I think I won't go outside. That's higher order thinking. That's a level of consciousness that we have that a Labrador Retriever or an animal doesn't have. The neocortex has been called the braking system of the brain. All right? So, put these two together. The goal, in terms of how the brain works, is you want your emotional brain and your rational brain talking to one another, working together. The emotional brain is the accelerator, or if you're thinking about a boat, it's the motor on the back of the boat that gets the boat moving in the water. The limbic region of the brain, the rational brain, is like the rudder of the boat guiding it, so it just doesn't spin off and crash on the shore. And so we have a rudder, that's the rational brain, and we have an engine. You need both. And ideally, the two are working together. These two minds, the emotional and the rational, operate in tight harmony for the most part, intertwining their very different ways of knowing to guide us through the world. Ordinarily, there is a balance between emotional and rational minds, with emotion feeding into and informing the operations of the rational mind, and the rational mind refining and sometimes vetoing the inputs of the emotions. Still, the emotional and rational minds are semi-independent faculties, each reflecting the operation of distinct but interconnected circuitry in the brain. By the way, the prefrontal cortex is the last area of the brain to develop. Anybody know how old you are when it fully develops? Anybody take a guess? 6? 20? Probably in your mid-20s. So until you're in your mid-20s, you have a tendency to be driven by impulsivity. And that played into our talk earlier this morning. We were talking about addictions. The younger you are when you start using, the more profound the impact is, and the higher the percentage is that you will get addicted, because the limbic brain is shutting down the rational brain, and it's simply an aspect of survival and pleasure and impulsivity. So those of you who have teenagers, this is a great place to say, oh, I have a 20-year-old. My youngest is 20. His prefrontal cortex has not fully developed, and I can see it every day. So what does that do? It informs me. There is a physiological part of his maturation that I want to be patient with. It's not necessarily someone who lacks character. There is a self-control issue there, but it's partly related to the fact that he's still developing as a human being in terms of being able to think about what he's doing and saying, should I do that or shouldn't I do it? I know it'll be fun, but will it be best? Will it be wise? So you're wanting these two parts of your brain to work together. Consider this. The emotional brain, the rational brain. The emotional brain, it's a quick pathway. There's immediate perception. You are feeling before you are thinking. Why? Because the information that you're receiving from your five senses and other parts of your body are working their way up the stem, and they're hitting the limbic region of the brain first. It takes a little bit longer for them to reach the prefrontal cortex. And that will give us a clue in terms of, from a physiological standpoint, what it looks like to grow in emotional intelligence and to manage your anger. The emotional mind is quicker than the rational mind due to survival. The quick response can sometimes lead to wrong decisions. The rational mind, there's a slower pathway, reflective thought. Sometimes we are pondering before we are feeling. That person just cut me off in traffic. This baby is adorable. Then it leads to some emotion. But notice that there's a slower pathway to the rational mind, a quicker pathway to the emotional mind, the limbic region. And I won't mention that next point. That's something else. So here's our goal. Just from a purely physiological perspective, as we think about anger and the body, our goal is to get our rational, logical mind and our emotional mind working together so we have a wise mind. All right? Does that make sense? Here's another thing to keep in mind. Not only is this happening, but you have a nervous system where you have neurochemicals running around in your system, in your brain and throughout your body. And The top four in blue are more of the feel-good emotions, oxytocin, serotonin, dopamine, estrogen. Testosterone is more aggressive. Watch little baby boys and little baby girls. I have a grandson who's about 18 months, little boy, and he's much more aggressive than any of my daughters ever were at his age, just very different. And a lot of that has to do with that particular neurochemical and hormone. Here are the two hormones, neurochemicals, that are at play in anger, but also in anxiety. Same two. You have noradrenaline that primes the body for action. It elevates the heart rate to increase blood supply to the muscles. It triggers release of glucose from energy stores to give you that fight or flight ability to protect yourself. And then you have cortisol as well that is flooding into your system, and that moves you into a fight or flight response. And those two neurochemicals are at play in anxiety, right? Anxiety, worry, fear, is it safe? Do I go into fight or flight mode? That's great if you've got a car coming at you or you've got a saber-toothed tiger attacking you. That isn't great if that saber-toothed tiger really is your wife or your child, and you go into fight or flight mode. Or if your limbic region and your amygdala, which is your radar for danger, if it's overactive and you're always scanning the room and determining whether or not this person is safe and that person is not. Because oftentimes it can lead you to make wrong conclusions about people. But these same neurochemicals are at play in the emotion of anger. And they can be a very, very good thing if those neurochemicals and if that impulse to act is godly and it's energy aroused in defense of something bad to defend something good. It's not good if that is used in ways that are ungodly. So what is our takeaway from just this particular point? It's this. Slow down. That really is the whole point of emotional intelligence. Slow down. Pay attention to me. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. Because if your emotional brain hijacks your rational brain, you're going to make a lot of poor decisions and you're going to let anger hijack your body, and you're going to respond in anger, and that anger oftentimes is going to be ungodly. So emotional intelligence is being aware of what's going on when you're beginning to experience anger. What's happening in your body? You might be tensing up. You're getting agitated. That's a sign that you're either anxious or angry. Be aware of what's going on in your body. What's happening emotionally? Becoming more self-aware of your emotions and being able to, when you notice the emotion of anger, you're beginning to regulate that emotion. Okay, I'm feeling angry. I'm getting angry. I need to slow down. Why is slowing down so important? Because when you are in an angered state, what's happening is you have entered what they call diffuse physiological arousal. Another word for that is flooding. Again, it's a good thing if your survival is at stake. It's not a good thing if you're upset because your child is ruining your reputation in public. Diffuse physiological arousal is this. Your heart rate goes above 100 beats per minute and your blood oxygen level goes below 94. When that happens, you are in fight or flight mode. Why? The heart is racing. It's pumping blood. You've got adrenaline and cortisol flowing into your system to give you that energy to act in the face of danger. And you have lost the ability to think rationally. Have you ever gotten angry and you said things and you step back an hour or two later and you say, why did I say that? Why did I do that? It's because your rational brain got hijacked
and you did and said things in the heat of the moment, as we say. Again, that's great if your life is in danger, or if someone else's life is in danger, and you act to protect them. But if you move into diffuse physiological arousal, you are in an aggressive state, and it takes about 30 minutes for your body to reset. When I'm counseling married couples, and by the way, you can go into diffuse physiological arousal and you can look as cool as a cucumber. I've had couples in my office, I've been counseling them, and I said, why don't the two of you talk to one another about your latest argument? And they look as cool and calm as they can be. And I put this oximeter on their finger, and all of a sudden it starts beeping because their heart rate goes above 100 or their blood oxygen level drops below 94. And they look very calm, but they're not. Have you ever tried to stay calm, but you know that you're getting agitated? That's diffuse physiological arousal. I tell couples, I say, if you get into a heated discussion and one or both of you feel like you're flooding, you need to take at least a 30-minute break, because that's how long it takes for your body to reset, for all of those chemicals to kind of wash through your body, to reset, to bring your heart rate back down, so that when you come back, you're not hijacked by your emotional brain, your prefrontal cortex is functioning now. And oftentimes when they do that, they come back and they have a completely different discussion about the same subject. And the general rule with couples is at least a 30-minute break, but don't wait any more than 24 hours to address the conflict that you are having. So here's the lesson, just through the lens of our creatureliness and how our body is wired, how God has made us. Whenever you're experiencing agitation and irritation, whenever you begin to feel even the remotest signs of anger, that's a clue for you to slow down. And you may need to just take a walk. Do something that allows you to not think about the issue, but allows you to calm down. Oftentimes when I work with couples, I say you need to give one another permission to stop a conversation if one of you feels like they're getting flooded. And that gives them permission so they don't feel like they're stonewalling or being passive-aggressive. And you may need to go for a walk. You may need to get out of one another's sight. You may need to not be able to hear one another. You need to go to a place where you can calm down. That's a clue. The way we're wired is wonderful in many ways, but if we don't learn to slow down when it comes to managing our anger, rational brain and emotional brain aren't going to be able to work together in sync. Okay? So that's thinking about who we are through the lens of our creatureliness. We're made in God's image. We're physical beings. We look at wonderful people who have researched all this and we say, what can we glean from this? This is what we can glean. So number one, understand anger and your body. Understand the ever-present need to be vigilant about when you're experiencing even mild irritation and pay attention so that you can slow down and allow your body to reset. All right, any quick questions before we move to... And we'll be able to take some more Q&A. So that's anger and the body. Now we want to talk about anger and the heart. Okay, now, when we think about who we are as human beings, the brain is central to our thinking and feeling. But the Bible says that we're more than just a physical brain. There's more than just gray matter here. There's another dimension to us as human beings, and that's called a heart or a soul. And we don't know where that is. You know, it's a spiritual reality that is true of us. And so, just a little play on it here. You know, there's something more going on in us as human beings made in God's image. So we want to talk about anger in the heart, the inner person, the soul, what we worship and live for. And I want to use... a passage in James chapter 4. It may be familiar to you, but I think it helps us unpack the nature of anger, and it adds to this anger in the body perspective. So bringing those two together. So here's what James says. James says, why do you get angry? And the implication with anger is you enter into conflict with other people. Why do you get angry and fight and quarrel amongst yourselves? James says, don't they come from your desires that battle within? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not ask God. When you do ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. So what James is doing there is he's unpacking a deeper spiritual reality that's going on in anger. You quarrel and fight because you want things and you're not getting them. Or you don't want something and you're getting it. You kill and covet. He also says that you do not ask God. When was the last time that you were angry and in conflict and your instinctive response right out of the gate was to pray? That's not what I'm thinking. I'm in defense mode. I'm in win. Right? I'm letting that anger take over. And so one of the things we're not doing is we're not praying. That's a matter of self-awareness. So self-awareness would be, you know what? I feel myself getting irritated and anger. I need to pray. I need to ask God to help me. And that may be the first thing you do. God, help me. This child just said this. I've prayed that prayer many a time. Got four kids. And then he says, when you do pray, you pray with selfish motives. So this would be a prayer. God, would you change that child? Right? That can be a very godly prayer. God, I pray for my child that they would come to know the fullness of your mercy and grace. That's one prayer. But God, would you change that child so they don't get in the way of what I want or they give me what I want? That's a selfish prayer. And God says, I love you far too much to tell you yes to that prayer. I love you and I'm telling you no. So James is saying there are things going on underneath the surface. I don't know if you can read this in your PowerPoint outline, but I like to use this a lot because it helps get below the surface of anger. And you always want to ask yourself, what is my anger saying? And you will find patterns. Look at all the things that can be going on underneath the iceberg of the expression of anger. Someone's embarrassed, tricked. You can't read those words, can you? Overwhelmed, stressed, rejected, nervous, anxious, envious, offended, disappointed, regret, worried, guilty, attacked, distrustful, trauma, frustrated, depressed, disgusted, overwhelmed, shame. There's so many things that can be percolating under the surface. And it can be a combination of sinful struggles, and it can also be experiences of suffering that have made you vulnerable to be very self-protective and to get angry out of fear and anxiety because you've been taken advantage of. That's a reality. Someone who has been mistreated by particularly someone who was supposed to be their safe and secure caregiver have a more active limbic region and amygdala. And they're always reading the room and they're reading every relationship. Are you safe? Are you safe? Are you safe? Why? Because at an early age, that person that was supposed to be safe wasn't. And so that sensitivity to, I will never let that happen to me again, has kicked in. So there can be sin underneath. I want something more than God. And there can also be experiences of suffering underneath the surface of anger. This right here is the critical linkage to get you to the gospel. Because when you identify what your anger is saying, what it is in reaction to, what's going on under the surface, then you can make a connection to what about the gospel needs to become more real in your life in the moment. And I'm going to use an illustration here at the end after I look at this passage. So you have this struggle with anger. There's something going on under the surface.
So what does James say they need? He tells them in chapter 1, verse 19, you need to slow down. Pay attention to this. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. But he also says in chapter 4, you need to see the grace and love and kindness of God. And that's what he talks about in this section of James 4. He says, you adulterous people. Well, that doesn't sound very sensitive, does it? It's actually stating something very positive that we'll talk about in a moment. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says without reason that the Spirit He caused to live in us envies intensely? But He gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now what's James saying in all this? First of all, he says, you adulterous people. He's actually saying something very positive about them, because what do you have to be before you can be an adulterer? What is that? You have to be married before you can be an adulterer. So what is James saying here of them spiritually? You are in a covenant relationship with the true and living God. You are in union with Him. You are united to Him because of what Jesus has done for you. And you are straying and you are finding something else in this creation that you want more than Him. And you're either not getting it or you're getting something other than that that you don't want. And then he says, when you do this, he says that the Spirit within you envies intensely. And what most commentators says that means is, at the moment that you're straying from God, His Spirit is pursuing you and He's saying, no, you belong to Me. I will not share your affection and your loyalty and your adoration and your worship with anyone else. You belong to Me. And He's pursuing us even while we're straying. That's pretty amazing. Most therapies and most world religions don't talk like that. When you disobey God, what happens? You get punished. Right? But this is saying, no, God pursues you. And then when He does pursue you and you return to Him, He says He pours out more grace upon you when you humble yourself. So that's the gospel according to James. And James says, in order for you to avoid moving in the direction of quarreling and fighting with one another, because you're not getting what you want, you need to see how great and glorious the gospel is, how great and glorious God's love is for you in Christ. God rescues you from yourself in this moment. He's rescuing you from your own desires to live for and revolve your life around anything and everything else besides Him, because He loves you. Then look at this next step. That rescue leads you to deep repentance. So seeing Christ and His grace and His forgiveness and mercy, oh, I have a safe place in the universe to come clean and talk about my straying from Him. He's safe. It says, submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil. What happens when you resist the devil? What does it say? He flees. What happens when you resist God? He pursues. I think that's purposeful in this text. God pursues you when you flee from Him. The devil flees from you when you resist Him. Come near to God and He will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. What does it mean to be double-minded? I'm trying to love God and I'm trying to love good reputation as a parent. Can't do both. Can't worship both. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. Only one. James is saying the same thing. And so your heart needs to get purified so that you're realigned vertically, so that your soul, your heart, your inner being, what makes you tick, is celebrating and revolving yourself around the true and living God, not some false object of worship in creation. Even something good. Like, I want my spouse to respect me. That's wonderful. I want everybody to respect me. But that's not going to be possible.
So how do I grow in that moment when I'm not getting what I want? Well, it's only by seeing what I have in Christ. Again, I'm going to illustrate this to close in just a moment. And then that moves you because you've gotten rescued from yourself. You've humbled yourself. You've experienced grace. Now you're changing. Now others get rescued from you. And James states it negatively. He says, "Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it." He just goes on to talk about, I don't want you to slander and judge one another and speak against one another. The opposite is what he wants. I want you to encourage one another, care for one another, serve one another. So the antidote to anger, which leads to conflict and quarreling, according to James 4, is a heart that has been deconstructed by the gospel and reconstructed by the gospel, so that you are living for and cherishing Christ in the moment. Illustration, and we'll close. How are we doing? Tall order to talk about anger in an hour 15. Okay, and some of you may have heard this illustration. In the book Unstuck, I use illustrations about conflict and anger. There's a case study at the end of the book that focuses on anxiety, a particular individual who struggles with anxiety. But here's the way it plays out in my life. Let me give you an illustration. Maybe you've heard me share this one before. So I'm sitting in my house one afternoon. Everything's calm and quiet, and the world is a perfect place, largely because I'm the only person in the house. So I'm the king of my kingdom, and it's wonderful. It's bliss. It's comfortable. It's quiet. I've got control. Front door opens. Front door slams. All of a sudden, I tense up, and there are reasons for that. That's one of my pet peeves. By the way, look at your pet peeves. What just irritates you about other people? That is a window into what you can tend to live for. So when the front door slams, tense up. Why? I don't like slamming doors. And that's a signal of a lack of respect for how hard I work to provide a safe home for you. Take it personally. Right? That's the heart straying already. That desire for control and comfort and now respect is being threatened. Is there anything wrong in and of itself to want your children to respect them? Is there anything wrong with rest and relaxation? No. Those are good things in and of themselves, and they're good desires, but in that moment, it bumps from a desire to a demand. I am demanding this, God. I want it. I've got to have it. See, I want things and I'm not getting them. Daughter starts walking up the stairs, but she doesn't walk, she stomps up the stairs. Another pet peeve of mine. I say, "Hey, Hannah, how are you doing? I don't want to talk to you. Leave me alone." She was about 13 at the time. She's 27 now. Another kind of good thing that I can tend to live for, respect. All of a sudden, what did I get? I got disrespect. I didn't get what I want, and I got the opposite of what I wanted. I got what I didn't want. Boy, all of a sudden, I can sense in my body, I'm tensing up. Heart rate starting to bump up a little bit. I'm not going into flight mode. That's not me. I go into fight mode. I get up out of my chair, put the remote control down, and I put it down gently because I want to protect my remote control. It's important to me. I have a lot of control with my remote control. That's why they call it remote control. I get up, I start stomping up the first flight of stairs, and I'm asking myself, where did my daughter learn how to stomp up stairs like this? I stomp down the second flight of stairs because that desire has become a demand. I need it. I have an expectation that you deliver the goods. That's your job. You're my child after all. I've got Bible verses to back it up. Honor your father and mother. Children, obey your parents in the Lord.
Let's leave off the next part, but we want to focus on the parts that are relevant for you and you alone. That's how I like to use Scripture when I'm in an ungodly posture. I use Scripture and do violence to it because I want it to serve me and my needs. I'm not praying. I hadn't said a word to God. I even forgot that He existed in the moment. I'm the one that exists. I'm the one that's important. It's me that you should be serving. So what happens? How do you change? Well, first of all, self-awareness. I'm 57. I've been a Christian for about 4 decades. And I've finally kind of come to the conclusion that comfort and respect and control and appreciation are things that I really, really like a lot of the time. Sometimes more than I like and worship and adore God. And that's a temptation of mine. It's a struggle. I'm aware of that. Took a little while. The knowledge of that increased when I got married. I didn't really know that when I was single. Got married. Oh, I got to live with someone else. And I didn't marry myself. Married somebody that's not me. And she thinks differently and wants things that, you know. And then you add 4 children and you throw some pets in the mix. All of a sudden, you're starting to see things that you didn't see when you were 18 and 19 and 20 and 25. So I've grown in self-awareness. That in and of itself is wonderful fruit of the Spirit. That self-awareness. And not only that, I've learned since then that, oh, here's how the body functions. And I can get hijacked and my heart rate can go up, blood level drop, and I can go into fight mode when I'm doing anger. Gospel repentance. James 4, that middle section, what does that look like? I'm stomping up the first flight of stairs. I start to stomp down the hallway. And while I'm stomping down the hallway, because I'm growing in self-awareness, I cry out to God, God help me. So rather than not praying or starting to pray, God change my child, please, sooner than later. I've had it with this. No, I just say, God help me. That's the beginning of gospel repentance that grows out of self-awareness. Now, in this situation, I had been doing some sermon preparation because I was about to preach on Sunday and to tell people how they should love one another. That's what good pastors do, right? And I'm supposed to get up and have a certain kind of presentation and a character that goes with that. And as long as you see me on Sunday up front, we're good. If you see me at home on Thursday afternoon, it may look a little different. Because I'm like everybody else. I struggle too. I was meditating on a passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 30. It was one verse. And that verse, just kind of in the moment, I was reminded of it. And I think that's a work of the Spirit, but it's because I had been thinking about it, reflecting on it, meditating on it. And that verse is this. Because of what Jesus has done, we have a relationship with God because Jesus is wisdom from God. And then Paul goes on to say, He is our righteousness, our holiness, and redemption. What Paul does in shorthand there is he's describing what it means for you and me as Christians to be united to Jesus. He is our righteousness, our holiness, and redemption. The very things I need to hear as I'm battling comfort, control, and appreciation and respect. So I walk down the hallway, I start praying, and I say, Father, You have sent Jesus, and because of His life, death, and resurrection, and His ascension, and His sending of the Spirit, and His present intercession and promised return, and all the blessings and benefits that come along with what He's done in His life, death, and resurrection, He is my righteousness. Right now, I have a full and free audience with You. Father, Son, and Spirit, I can enter Your presence at any moment, at any time of the day. No questions asked. In fact, You encourage me to approach You boldly, brashly, because I'm Your child. Boy, why am I so upset that I'm getting a little disrespect from my daughter right now? Why is that so important to me? And why has that morphed and become more important to me than the fact that I have a full and free audience with You? In Christ, I am righteous. I'm forgiven. I'm accepted by the Father.
to the same degree that he accepts his own dear son. Not because of what I've done, but because of what Jesus has done. Well, that begins to kind of weaken that attraction to getting respect and appreciation from your child. It kind of pales in comparison, doesn't it? It loses its luster. Father, not only that, Jesus is my holiness. I have a new heart. It's not a perfect heart, but I have a new heart. I have a new nature. I have the Holy Spirit in me, and I have a new ability to fight against these common temptations and sins. It is not a foregone conclusion right now as I turn to walk up the second flight of stairs that I have to sin, that I have to do the same old thing. It's over. Sin's dominion over me and my slavery to sin has been broken. It still has a powerful sway in me because of remaining sin, but it doesn't rule me anymore. I don't have to do the same old thing. Final thing. Father, you say Jesus is not only my righteousness, my holiness, but He's my redemption. One day, I'm going to be a part of a massive cosmic renewal of the universe, and there's going to be a new heavens and new earth. And I'm going to be a part of ruling and reigning with you and all of God's people over this new heavens and new earth. Why am I so upset that I don't feel like I can rule over this little house on this little plot of land that, quite frankly, I don't even own, the bank owns? Why am I so upset about that? Boy, that sense of control and comfort and respect, all those things which were looming large on the horizon just 3 or 4 minutes prior, have started to subside. And the beauty of Christ is beginning to get more real to me in the moment. So what happens? I turn to go up the second flight of stairs, and guess what? Rather than stomping up the stairs, I walk up the stairs. That's what you're supposed to do. Stairs don't tell you, stomp up me while you walk up the stairs. It just says, use these to get to the next flight. Right? And so, what happens? The gospel changes my body. The body that was once agitated in fight mode has calmed down and I'm able to just walk up the stairs. I turn the corner, I get to her door, and here's what happens. This is the miracle of miracles, all right? So rather than banging on her door like this, right, this, and why do you, when you want to hit a door real hard and make a point, why do you do it this way? Anybody know? If you think about it, huh? What?
It doesn't hurt.
There you go. If you're committed to your own self-preservation, God has provided a little cushion here, so if I hit the door with this, I'm not going to hurt myself. Why would I want to hurt myself? I want to hurt you. But no. What God enables me to do in that moment, watch this. This is like revival breaking out, you know, on the second floor of my house. I'm going from this to that. I just tap on the door. My daughter, she's in her room. She doesn't know that she's gotten rescued from me. She doesn't know what's gone down in my heart within about 30 to 40 seconds, maybe a few minutes. Knock on the door quietly, and I just say, Hannah, I know you're upset. Would you like to talk? All right. I've been calm, collected, godly dad, not in fight mode, not in win mode. And she yells to me through the door, no, I don't want to talk to you. I don't want to talk to anyone. Go away. All of a sudden, what happens? Ooh. Now, I was godly. And this is what she did. Now I have a right to be ungodly. No. I say, that's fine. By God's grace, I said, that's fine. I walk downstairs. About 2 hours later, she comes down. We're all fixing dinner. And as I talk with her, I don't even mention what happened. And again, she has no idea that, you know, a Holy Spirit revival was breaking out outside of her doorway in her dad's life. She knows none of that. But she comes down and we chat, and I start asking her about her day, and I realize as she's talking to me that she had had one of those mean girl days. So she had been hurt. There was suffering in her life. A 13-year-old girl had a hard day. The other thing that I was reminded of, because I wasn't so fixated on myself, I said, oh, she's 13 and there are a lot of changes going on, relationally, physiologically, and one of those things was her face. She had acne, very self-conscious about it, and all these issues of identity. Right? Do you remember when you were 13 and you wondered who you were? That's what's going on. And I was able to just say some words of encouragement, speak to her, tell her that I cared for her, and, you know, just tried to make her feel safe. And she didn't think a thing about it. Life goes on. That was a miracle moment. Now, I want you to see this, okay? What happened? I went from, it's all about me, and you better be aware that it's all about me, to, wait a minute, maybe by chance it's about you. And you need encouragement. You need your dad to be kind. And all that stuff that I thought was disrespect and stomping up the stairs that was directed at me, it had nothing to do with me. I wasn't even on her radar when she came home. It was all about what was going on in her. Now, imagine a relationship between a father and a daughter. You know, you start to think about, early on, very important, parents' role in a child's life. But as they grow older and their prefrontal cortex is developing and they're thinking about things, what if my daughter grows up in a home where she's always getting, I deserve, I demand respect, don't interrupt my comfort, and stomping upstairs and banging on doors and demanding that I get that from you. And then imagine another relationship where, albeit imperfectly, she's experiencing a dad who's, okay, maybe I get upset, but I come back and ask for forgiveness. I'm actually changing. And over time, over 10, 15 years, what happens? You have two entirely different relationships. So it's in those little micro moments over time where the difference is made. And God is wanting to rescue us from ourselves in those micro moments over and over and over again. So it's the small things that add up. People are getting rescued from us because we're getting rescued from ourselves. We're managing our anger. We're more self-aware. The gospel is becoming more palpable and real in the moment. You may call this Christian mindfulness. It's not getting hijacked by your emotions in the moment and actually being mindful of who you are in Christ and interacting with and expressing gratitude to God in the moment. I mean, doing that when you're driving. God, help me to remember that this highway is not mine. And the other people in this car may be driving crazy and it has nothing to do with me. Who knows? Maybe they just found out that their child has been diagnosed with some serious sickness. Maybe they're running late to an appointment. But they're human beings like me. They happen to be in another car and I objectify them. But no, that's not what's right. That's not what's real. Help me in that moment to be mindful of your kindness and grace to me so that I can express that same grace and kindness to them. And yes, if a car is quickly moving over into traffic, please allow the amygdala to kick in and that fight or flight to move in so that I get to safety and I'm able to avoid the car crash. That's appropriate. But help me to live in those micro moments with a deep sense of mindfulness of your kindness and grace to me so that I'm not hijacked in the moment by not getting things I want or getting the things that I don't want. Okay. That's anger through the lens of the body, anger through the lens of the heart.